The Old Testament lesson is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. And we'll read verses 9 through 18. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is out of Romans 12. And I'll read verse 9 and 13. And then we'll read Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. So first, Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given or pursuing hospitality. And then chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is out of Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28 and then reading through chapter 13, verse 2. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that's Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first or the foremost commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father in heaven, we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of David, the lawgiver, the judge, the king, our Savior. And we come only because of Christ. We only can stand because of Christ. And we thank you that he took our sins, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would sanctify us by the truth. Thy word is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus had cursed a fig tree for having only leaves and no fruit, and that symbolized Jerusalem. That's how Jesus saw Jerusalem when he entered it. And then he had overturned the tables in the temple, and that symbolized the temple's destruction. And then on Tuesday of Holy Week, or the week of His Passion, Jesus went again into the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders challenged His authority to do these things. Who gave you the right to do these things? And Jesus responded with a question, but in there He implied that He was ordained and He was commissioned to His ministry through John's baptism, something they rejected. And then He spoke to them that vineyard parable, and it's actually He was speaking it against them. And they knew that He was speaking against them. He was showing that they were bad stewards of all the blessings that God had entrusted to them. No fruit. So then they sent this chief priest and scribe, they sent a coalition of rival religious and political factions to Jesus, Pharisees and Herodians. Should we pay taxes to pagan Caesar or not? Caesar who allows abortion, Caesar who promotes homosexuality, Caesar who taxes them, Caesar who invades lands and has invaded this holy land, Caesar who sets himself up as God. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus showed them that they possessed Caesar's money. And hence they enjoyed many benefits from Caesar. And in fact, God had set Caesar up over them. And so He said, pay what is Caesar's and pay to God the tribute that is God's, you unfaithful vine dressers. Well, then the Sadducees thought, well, they would try to make Jesus look ridiculous by presenting Him a dilemma of defending the resurrection of the dead or the Mosaic law of levirate marriage. And Jesus turned the tables on them, and He used the law of Moses to proclaim the resurrection of the dead. Well, still on that same day, that Tuesday of Holy Week, the rest of that day, Jesus takes on this group called the scribes. Look at verse 28 of our text. One of the scribes comes to Him. Verse 38. Jesus says, how is it that the scribes say this? Verse 38. Beware of the scribes who do these things. The scribes were not a religious or a political faction. They were a profession. They were highly trained. They were well paid. They were respected professionals in that day. They belonged to an elite class of wealthy families. They were well-educated, way educated, highly above the common people. Well-educated in language and in mathematics. They were copyists. They were scribes. That's where we get the word. They copied documents, all kinds of documents, not just the holy scrolls, but all kinds of documents. But they also functioned as lawyers. And sometimes you'll see that word in the New Testament. Lawyer came to Him. Well, they were a scribe. They acted as judges. They acted as bankers. They were the ordained rabbis. If you're familiar with Fiddler on the Roof, they always come to the rabbi. Rabbi, is there a blessing? Is there a curse? They would ask the rabbi for everything. Settle this dispute. And so the rabbi spoke for the people as the people's representative, and He spoke to the people because they were considered the experts of the law, God's law. Their honor outweighed the common folk. In fact, this was how they thought of the scribes, how the scribes thought of themselves, how the people thought of them. They thought God Himself honored the scribes and the angels and proclaimed their praises. Not just the angels, but God Himself proclaimed the praises of the scribes. Indeed, in heaven and on earth, scribes and angels would hold the same rank and distinction. Scribes were to be absolutely believed, even if they contradicted Himself. Even if they said what was on their right hand was really on their left hand, you believe what the rabbi, the scribe, says. Because he knows. And so generally speaking, they had an overinflated sense of self-worth. They were pompous many times. They often publicly displayed an arrogant self-righteousness. They thought themselves keeper of the law. They thought themselves keeper of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to this one scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He didn't say you're in it. He says you're not far from it. But then He warns later here that most scribes were very far from the kingdom of God because they will receive the greater condemnation. So let's look at this continuing contest, you might say, this opposition to Jesus. But here first, though, we begin with this one scribe in verse 28 who comes to Jesus. He's heard all the reasoning of the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the chief priests. And so he comes, this one. He sees that Jesus answered well. He's not dumb. He's picked up on this. And so he asks Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? In this section, in point one, this is the scribe who was not far from the kingdom of God, and it's almost as though Jesus is urging him to take the next step. So point A here is the gospel and the law. The gospel and the law. What is the scribe lacking? Mark doesn't say that the scribe came with evil intent. And Jesus, unlike these other disputatios, he answers the man directly. He doesn't answer with a question, or he answers them directly. He answers them graciously. And he quotes first from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and then he quotes Leviticus 19, 18. So Jesus answered him. The first or the foremost of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now I want you to note carefully in verse 29 where Jesus began. Because he answers the man directly. What's the first or foremost? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And Jesus says, the first and the greatest commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He starts with Deuteronomy 6:4. He could have started just with Deuteronomy 6:5. The first commandment is, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength." But he didn't start there. He started with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The word "hear" is it's a present imperative. It simply means it's to have continuous hearing. Be hearing. Keep hearing. Continuously hear. And it's a hearing that goes with heeding. Obey it. Don't just, "Oh yeah, I got that. Oh yeah, I've heard that." Live this out. And so right here, faith is required. "Hear, O Israel." That's what Paul says in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord Himself speaks to you." This is faith. This is the gospel coming to Israel. Israel, of course, is that covenant name of honor, which God bestowed on Jacob that night that he wrestled with Jacob. And Jacob wouldn't let go till God blessed him. And so God said, "What's your name?" Well, it no longer will be supplanter. It won't no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel, prince with God. He who wrestles and prevails. And so here, O Israel, Israel, I call upon you to live up to that name. That name as true believers, as Jacob was a true believer unto me. Live up to that. You know, Israel, for the people of the Old Covenant, is like the name we love. The name we receive, the new name we've received at our baptism, Christian. We like to be called Christian. We like to think of ourselves as Christian. Well, Israel was that kind of name to the people then. But what Israel needs to hear is not something new, not something strange, but it's the very thing that made Israel, Israel. Here, O Israel, is the idea of faith. Be faithful, Israel. Believe. Be believing, Israel. The here, O Israel, is in the nature of a reminder. In fact, Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy 6. One of the key words found throughout Deuteronomy is remember. Remember the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered you. Remember. And so faith needs such repetitions. And the Lord has designed the week, every Lord's Day we come. And He's given us the Word. And we repeat the faith. And we repeatedly confess the faith. And you say, "Oh, we've done it." So we need these reminders. Remember the Lord your God who
who brought you out, who bought you.
But what is Israel to be trusting? Hear, O Israel. What are they to be trusting? Are they to be trusting the law? Are they to be trusting their keeping of the commandments? Are they supposed to be trusting in some abstract proposition regarding the oneness of God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. No way. The answer is no to all those questions. No, don't be trusting in the law. No, certainly don't be trusting your keeping of the commandments. No, we're not talking about some abstract proposition. The very name used for God is personal. You'll see that here, O Israel, the Lord, Lord is in all capital letters. That's to refer to the Hebrew word Yahweh. The name that God gave himself when he was talking to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, well, who do I say sent me into Egypt? Who am I supposed to say to Pharaoh sent me? Tell him, Yahweh sent you. I am that I am sent you. So that's God's personal name. His covenant name is, he's the unchanging, covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord, our God. The word God is Eloheinu. Our God is the God of power, who implies all of his power on behalf of the people. His people, Israel. And so this name, Yahweh our God, Yahweh our Eloheinu, he's saying, this is the gospel in sum. Because in Yahweh we have the covenant of grace. God's very gracious to us. He comes to us in our need and he rescues us. But he's able to. He's the God of all power. He's able to save us to the uttermost. He is the one Yahweh. The only one. The absolute against all polytheism. All other gods. All other idols. All dualities. And yet this oneness of Yahweh in no way conflicts with the Trinity of God. Since it's the oneness of being, it's not the oneness of person. The one God has revealed himself in Scripture as three persons. But notice what it says here in verse 29. It does not say God is one. It says our God, the Yahweh, is one. One Yahweh. You see, each of the pagan gods, each of those pagan nations will say, well, our God is one. The Muslims will say, our God, Allah, is one. So it wouldn't be saying much to assert that Israel's God is also one. But he's not just saying that. He's saying he's the one Yahweh. Because while all other gods may be one, none of them is Yahweh the one. The I am that I am, which means he is the self-sufficient, doesn't need anything else. The self-existent, eternal God. No beginning, no end, not concocted in the mind of men. Be here before anything ever was. He's that God, and he's the one who's able to make and keep an eternal covenant of redemption. Only Israel's God, Yahweh, is the living God in all the universe. And thus Moses puts the gospel first before the people, and then he adds the law. Because you see, the gospel supplies the supreme motive for keeping God's commandments. Why would we want to keep God's commandments? Because look at what God, this God who didn't need anyone, who existed without us, eternal, but he made us. And he takes care of us, and he's redeemed us, and he continues to rescue us and provide for us. He gives you the motive. But you know, you need more than motive. You need the power to keep God's commandments. How could we possibly love the Lord our God with all our heart? Well, you can't without the work of the gospel. We can't keep it on our own. And so to overlook, and here's the application, to overlook verse 29, to overlook the gospel in the law, to overlook the gospel of the law, it weakens Jesus' answer to the scribe, but even more so, it turns God's law on its head, and it makes it into a system of works righteousness, which the scribes and Pharisees had done. Mark your place there in the book of Mark, and turn over to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Because I do believe there is gospel in the law of God. There is not this great dichotomy, this great antithesis between law and gospel, law and grace. That's only formulated wrongly in the minds of men. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, the nations, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, Paul tells us God's law is righteous and holy and good, and yet they've not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." They turned the law of God into something it wasn't. They thought, this is how we earn and merit and gain righteousness before God. No, it begins with the gospel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the one who saves us. And then he's given us his commandments that we might know how to walk before him. Without the gospel first, without the, O Israel, trust the Lord Jesus Christ our God, the Lord is one, we can't love him with all the center of our life and personality, with all of our power to think and all of our power to do. We can't love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. The gospel is so great, and that gospel is that Yahweh's our God, and Jesus is about to show the people that Jesus himself is Yahweh. But Yahweh is so great, Yahweh is our God, that good news, the one and the only, that love then is the only right response to him. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all of your life and personality and power to think and do. Since Yahweh is one, our hearts must be one with him. And since there is no other God, no rival must be admitted with him upon the throne of our life. You see, that's where we fall short of the glory of God. And that's why we need to come and confess our sins. The law is a mirror. It shows us the perfect righteousness of Christ. It shows us our unrighteousness. And we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he cleanses us. And then Jesus goes on in verse 31 to add this neighbor love out of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor love reveals if we love God. Neighbor love gets right down where the rubber meets the road. It shows us if we've been transformed by the glorious gospel of God. Because a neighbor is someone who's very near to us. We talk about our neighbors who live next to us. Well, it's that, but it's anyone we come in contact with, anyone we're before, whoever we see, our neighbor. Every person, Jesus says, naturally loves himself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All we need to do then is to measure our love for our neighbor by our love for self. And where love for our neighbor falls short of our love for serving and pampering and looking out for ourselves, that's selfishness. And by the way, there's no danger that our love for our neighbor will ever exceed our love for ourselves. It won't happen. It's just how we're designed. So this love will ever make the true interests of its neighbor our own interests. How do you love God? You love God. It's demonstrated in how you love the people he's put into your life. And of course, John really develops that in the first epistle of John. Someone can say, well, I love God, but they hate their brother. How can the love of God abide in him? And see, this is cutting right where it was with these scribes. Oh, yes, we love God. And we can all, oh, yes, we love God. That's the right end. We love God, but does it show forth in our responses to the people around us. And so the answer Jesus gave to this man just overwhelmed him. Verse 32, he says, "Oh, teacher, you've spoken the truth." And then he repeats or restates what Jesus quoted in his own words. "You've spoken the truth. There is one God. There is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself, it's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The fact that he adds that statement about the ascension, the whole ascension offering and the other offerings and sacrifices, it may indicate what the scribe had previously ranked as most important. That the system, the sacrifices was important. But now, he concurs with Jesus that the right heart attitude, that being right inside is greater than mere outward performances. And so Jesus and the scribes seem to agree what is the greatest. Verse 34, "When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." By saying to that man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," Jesus is urging him to take the next step. So what's lacking here? Well, obviously if he's not in the kingdom of God, he's still falling short of the glorious gospel of God in some respect. The next step, what he's lacking is loyalty to Jesus himself, what we call faith. Now Jesus is going to answer that in the very next section, by the way. That's what's lacking. But he's lacking this faith. He's been practicing faith in his own good works. He needs to recognize he's not loved God and he's not loved his neighbor as he should. And so he needs to bow in contrition and humble himself before God. He needs to understand the gospel in the words, "Yahweh, our God." And that means God's rule of love and grace would cleanse him from his sins. He can't cleanse himself. He can't purify himself with all the wash. He must be cleansed by God. This would be faith, and that's actual entrance into the kingdom of God. Let's go on to point B, the lordship of the Christ. And the way I wrote it is, I put Lord in all capital letters. And then added that suffix, the lordship of the Christ. Now remember, the word Christ means anointed one. And Jesus is referring here to how he's the son of David. So it's the anointed king. The Christ is the anointed king. So here we have the lordship of the Christ. The Yahwehness of this Messiah. And the question is, how is David's Lord also his son? Verse 35, Jesus answered. Notice he's still answering. And he said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the anointed one, is the son of David, is king of the kingly line? How can they say that? For David himself said, 'By the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Now, there's two assumptions made here that were well accepted by the Jews at that time, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, it was widely accepted and assumed that David wrote Psalm 110, and that's key, because they say David's saying these things by the Holy Spirit. That's assumed. And the other thing that's assumed is that Messiah would be of David's line. They all understood that from the Old Testament. So Jesus isn't jumping huge hurdles here. He's just going based on the assumptions already in hand. And in doing so, Jesus now reveals how weak and how defective the scribes were in their teaching. And how unable to really solve the difficulties of the scriptures. They're the ones who always could explain everything. Well, they can't explain this thing concerning the Christ. They rightly taught the people that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David. That's what Jesus says in verse 35, and they were right about that. Yet they couldn't tell how it was very proper for David in the spirit of prophecy under the Holy Spirit to call the Christ David's Lord. And Jesus says the answer is right there in Psalm 110. It's a direct answer to the scribe's problem. David's son is addressed by David as Lord because David's son is more than a mere physical descendant of David. He is that, but not just that. And in a sense, Jesus is returning to that momentous claim he made over there in the early part of chapter 12 of Mark, that parable of the vineyard, when he says that while the man said, I will send my one son, my beloved son, and him they will receive. Where Jesus claims to be the inheritor, the son, the one who has the kingdom in hand. Jesus is claiming to be that David's Lord. He's claiming to be that one who all his enemies will be put under his feet. All those who are not in the kingdom of God. So by being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as we know in this new covenant age, by the Holy Spirit, he is the Son of God. And born of Mary, he is David's greater son. He is the God-man. So that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess, if you will say the same thing with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth is actually the Lord. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will enter the kingdom of God. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He's telling the scribe the one thing you lack. You're not far from the kingdom. But you need this faith that I am the I am. I am your God. I am not just of the lineage of David. Luther, by the way, saw the connection between the scribe's question, what's the great commandment, and Jesus' answer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and then this question here that we're looking at from Psalm 110. Luther says, why should the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, ask his people to love him as he did if that love could never be realized in their hearts because of their sin and doom under sin? His very covenant name points to the covenant promise of the Messiah, in and through whose grace Israel would indeed come to love the Lord her God with the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The supreme commandment and the Messiah, David's son and David's Lord, will ever belong together. That's why these passages are together. You can't separate them. You don't separate the gospel from the law. You don't separate the law from the Messiah. You don't separate the son of David from being the son of God. Well, let's go on. Point two, you are far from the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus doesn't actually say these words, but he does say, beware of the scribes. They will receive greater damnation. The scribes were generally not like the one who asked Jesus the question. He seems to be an anomaly. He came with a certain humility, a certain sincerity. Most of the scribes were full of pride, full of avarice, full of hypocrisy, and Jesus did not have kind words for them. For they were far from the kingdom of God. They were headed to damnation, and those that they discipled were being made twice as much sons of hell. So if David's son is David's Lord and he's about to be enthroned and all of his enemies put under his feet, then we can expect that he would pass judgment on the subjects of his kingdom, which he did in the fig tree parable by cursing it, which he did in overturning the tables in the temple, which he did in the vineyard parable, which he did in all the questions and answers that he gave. He finds Jerusalem lacking. And he's demonstrated the incompetence of their teachers and their experts of God's law. And he explicitly reveals his verdict. The scribe who asked him the question was not far from the kingdom. But most of the other scribes were very much alienated from God's kingdom. And Jesus says here in verse 38, beware of the scribes. Beware of them. For they desired to go around in long robes, love greetings, and in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers. These will receive greater damnation. Don't trust them. Don't imitate them. The word beware actually is the word to see. Look away from them. Don't associate with them or you'll be going to hell with them. And so, point A, the king warns us about oppressing poor widows and associating with those who do oppress poor widows. They oppressed the poor, these scribes did, while being ostentatious in their use of luxuries and in their acts of cheap piety. Now, they love long robes. I'm almost wondering about that one today. I thank God for Calvin. Calvin said, it's highly reasonable that the teachers should dress in this manner, long robes, that there might be a higher degree of gravity and modesty in their dress than in that of the common people. But the scribes had made improper use of it by turning it into luxury and display. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus also said they'd make broad the borders of their hem of their garments. They made broad the phylacteries, that part we read in Deuteronomy 6, bind them on your head, bind them on your hands. They made these little boxes with the law in them. They'd bind them up and wear them on their heads and hands. They took it all real literal. It was real external. But it was missing. They were whitewashed cups, but filthy inside. So the issue there is not so much robes, and we need to exercise some caution here and realize that Jesus was speaking about a particular problem here. He does not say it's always wrong to wear a nice robe or to pray for a long time. Darwin's leading us in prayer today. He's lengthening his prayer. That's not the problem. It's not the length of a prayer or the length of a robe. What Jesus condemns the scribes for is doing such things on the backs of the people they were most supposed to be helping. They devour widows' houses. How do they do that? I'd like to share a joke with you. I'm not generally one who would share a joke in a sermon, but just one joke, and it's a lawyer joke. So I know there's at least one lawyer here, maybe more. I'm not making this to be true of every lawyer, just like not all scribes were like these scribes. But a little boy was in a cemetery with his mother. And the boy asked, Mommy, do they ever bury two people in the same grave? And the mother replied, well, of course not, dear. Why would you think that? The boy responded, well, the gravestone back there said, here lies a lawyer and an honest man. And you know, without the joke, Jesus was hammering on that right here. Beware the scribes. All the pretense of piety, but they devour widows' houses. They took advantage of their honored profession to become administrators of estates of widows. They'd use their position to loot widows in more or less legal ways. And then for a pretense to cover, they go on with long prayers. But if we go back to God's law, we see that God's law brands robbing and oppressing widows and orphans of the poor as one of the most despicable crimes. And yet I can think of examples, and I bet you can too. You have heard, or you have known maybe firsthand, of churches, of churchmen, of televangelists who have looted widows of their livelihood, all in the name of serving Christ.
And that's despicable.
And then Jesus gives us an example of how such oppression can look. And he gives us also a statement of the greater condemnation in these next verses. Verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now this story about the widow's 2 mites is often used as a moral story about how wonderful it is to give much to God. And I've used it that way, and I've thought of it that way as well. But look at how this story is sandwiched between beware the scribes who devour widows' houses, and then on the other side, all these buildings will be torn down. You see, the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. But it was a house of grandeur built and maintained on the backs of poor widows. These 2 coins, they're so small, they're less than a fourth of a cent, and they were copper. They weren't even precious metal in the time. But it was all she had. It's a story of exploitation. These are the smallest denomination of coins you could have. And Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian historian, says it should be known that it was not lawful to contribute a less amount than these 2 coins. Not lawful. Not lawful according to the scribes. But it wasn't required in God's law, because God's law required the tithe to provide for poor widows. And so I ask you, because I think this is what Jesus is asking, where is the love of God? You say you love God. Where is your love for your neighbor? Why are they trying to destroy the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God? It's because they hate God. And as far as Jesus is concerned, a temple built from the lives of the poor is ripe for destruction. How far they were from the kingdom of God. Jesus says there in his warning about the scribes, "Iniquity disguised with a show of piety is a double iniquity, so much so that its doom will be doubly heavy. They will receive greater condemnation." Obviously, there's degrees of punishment there. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Christian. Hear, O church. Take heed. Take heed to the gospel. We need Christ. Beware. Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of wearing your religion on the sleeves, but being empty of sight. Love Yahweh at the very center of your being and personality and all your power to think and to do. Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you show us your perfect righteousness, and you show us the filth of our sin, but you don't leave us there in despair. You love us so much that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. And then you've shown us not to stop there, but to go out and shed abroad that love of Christ, not by devouring, taking advantage, exploiting the weak, the poor, but caring for them as you have cared for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.